Open your Bibles to Acts 6 while you're looking there. When I stand in glory, I will see his face. We sang face to face earlier. I will see his face there. I'll serve my king forever in that holy place. We'll be in a place removed from the sin that keeps us from serving him as we should now. Oh, man, that is an awesome song. So I pulled it back together so I can talk to you now. But anyway, I hope you enjoyed the songs tonight. I really appreciate them and hear your singing. Acts chapter 8. We're going to look here. We're not really going to look at this passage as much as we are going to see a matter of interpreting the Bible here. And we find it here in Acts chapter 8 in this story that you know very well of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Look there at chapter 8, verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot and read as Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near, join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. You know this story very well, but what is going on here is significant for what we're going to talk about tonight. The eunuch is reading the scripture. He's observing what the prophet had said. And he's looking at it, but he can't put it together. And he asks, who is this talking about? And Philip does the discipline of biblical interpretation and preaches to him Jesus, because that's who the prophet's talking about. So tonight we're going to talk about interpreting the text, and I hope it'll be a help to you. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can gather tonight and that we can sing your praises. And Lord, we praise you today that there is a Redeemer. Jesus, God's own Son. Lord, we thank you that that one came, that he took on flesh, that he lived the perfect, sinless life, yet he took upon himself our sins, and that he paid the full price that he might redeem us from this sin penalty, from the sin market. Lord, we thank you that he accomplished what we couldn't, and we thank you that we can now gather as brethren, and we can look to your word and learn better how to study it. I pray tonight that this is not a waste of our time. But I pray that we walk away from here with a greater burden and a greater desire to study what you have given us. That we might know you and be changed into your image. Lord, help us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Over the last few Sunday evenings, we've been talking about studying our Bibles, and I often am challenging you and challenging people to be in God's Word, studying God's Word. And sometimes, though, when we simply read the Word, we might walk away and say, well, that was pointless. I didn't get anything of that. We forget what we read. We forget what we were looking at. But really, in these messages, we've been talking about how to study God's Word, not simply reading it, but studying it. But we did start with reading it. We're not going to study it if we don't read it. And so we talked about different ways, 10 different ways to read your Bible. And just to remind you of those, we're to read it thoughtfully. We're to repeat it repeatedly. We're to read it repeatedly, not repeat it repeatedly. We're to read it repeatedly. We're to read it patiently, selectively, prayerfully, imaginatively, meditatively, purposefully, acquisitively, and telescopically. Now, if you go back a couple weeks, you'll remember all those and remember what all that meant. But the point is when we're reading God's Word, we're not in neutral. We're actually studying and we're paying attention to what we're reading. I don't know if you guys read much, but one of the challenges I have with reading, if I'm reading like I'm talking about not necessarily scripture or a Bible study book of some kind, if I'm just reading a book and it's telling a story, I will hear about so-and-so character over here, and I'll go two or three pages and they'll use the name again. I'm thinking, who is this guy? Where'd this come from? And I have to go back and find out, mainly because I'm reading in neutral. I'm just reading through the words. Well, we've got to be careful not to do that when it comes to Scripture. We need to be very careful that we're reading it. And when we read it that way, we begin to observe what God has given us. We ought to be reading our Bibles like detectives look at the crime scene. We ought to be looking at it high. We ought to be looking at it low. Every angle we can come to, lifting this, moving that, coming on around, trying to see everything that we can do to see what God's given us. The last time we talked about studying our Bibles, we went there again about just reading it. Then we moved on to the steps of Bible study, very important steps. And the first one is observation. That is when we look to God's Word and we observe what the passage says. That may seem so simple to you, but it is crucial for Bible study that we are observing and just seeing what the passage says. We observe it, and when we observe it, we're looking for the context. To give you a review of what we talked about last time, we're looking at it trying to find out the context. We are reading it objectively. We are not trying to put our thoughts into the text. We're trying to learn from the text. So we're observing it, reading objectively. We're looking for things that are obvious to tell us about the environment and the setting. That is all building on that context. We're looking at what kind of literature that we're reading, the themes in it, keywords throughout it, things of that nature. We're trying to read it, and we're asking, like the detective does, those five W's. We're asking those, and then we're doing that and trying to discover what the context is. To remind you of that, that is the who, the what, the where, the when, the why, and then we ask how and so what. Those are all the questions we're throwing at the text. A couple weeks ago, I was going through a text. I don't remember what message it was working for, and I actually put together a chart of the five W's. And I read each of them, okay, I'm looking for the when in this, and I read through the passage. And I came back, and then I read through the what, and I'll go through all the passage, read it again. And I did that, and you'll be blown away by how much you see there that you think you knew the story. You think you knew it all, or not know it all, I'm not saying you know it all, but you think you know this story, you're very common. But the more you study it through this lens of trying to discover it, the more you'll see. So we're using those things. We're asking those questions and trying to discover. And then we're asking, so what? What does this have to do with us? How did this take place? And so what? So the other part of the observation, we're trying to find the context. We're trying to get the big picture. Then we're looking into the details. So we go back to those same questions within the details. When we're looking at the big picture, we might be looking at a whole book of the Bible. And so we're reading it through, and we're trying to find those themes and the structure breaks and all of those kind of things. We're asking it questions. But then after we got the big picture, now we're zooming in telescopically, remember. Now we're zooming in, and we're doing the same thing with the details. And so then you're looking at phrases and statements, and you're looking for different ways the writer is writing, contrasting or comparing or concluding, those kind of things. Tonight we come to the next study, step of Bible study. We have observed the passage. We've seen what the passage says. Now we interpret the passage. We are trying to figure out, what does this passage mean? And tonight, we're not actually going to get too far into it. I just want to give you some warnings about Bible study before we go too far with the interpreting. And really, I'm going to give you some cautions about how to do this. So think of it this way. Let's think of observation like you're on an archaeological dig. You are excavating the site. You are looking to see what's there. You're not trying to plant things. You're not trying to come up with things. You're just digging to find what's there. That's observation. Now, after the archaeologist has dug up all these things, found all these artifacts, what does he do? He starts to build together. Well, this group of people must have lived here in this time frame, according to what I find here. The detective goes into that scene, and he observes everything. He interviews people. He looks at all the evidence, those kind of things. And then what's he do? He builds a case. Interpretation is building. When we're observing, we're excavating. We're looking for whatever's there. When we're interpreting, we're starting to build the case. We might be, say, we're recreating what happened there. We're looking to learn it. So it's very, very important. But as we go into this tonight, again, I want to say, just give us some cautions before we get too far into this. So caution number one is this: remember the context. Now, we have mentioned context about 5,000 times in three messages. There's a reason. It is incredibly important. Remember the context. Remember what you're looking at. The context is what comes before or what comes after. So when we're reading Philip there, we're looking at where he comes from, where he goes. We're finding the environment, the setting. That's the context of what we're looking at. We've got to remember that. It is essential to interpretation. This morning, I told you about this, but Psalm 51. We spent a lot of time this morning before we got to Psalm 51 talking about why there was a Psalm 51. And remember the superscript there that our Bibles give us. That was written there. You might just look at the psalm and say, wow, he messed up big. He's a bad day, and David's confessing his sins. But when you understand the superscript of the psalm says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet, came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. What was the context there? Remember, now we have in 2 Samuel 12, Nathan comes to him. And Nathan comes to him and says, listen, here's a parable of a rich guy and a poor guy. Rich guy takes advantage of the poor guy, takes what the poor guy has, and what is David's response? Well, that is, he's greatly angered by it. He's incensed by it, and he wants to punish the man. And then Nathan says, well, thou art the man. You're the one guilty. Now when you go from that setting and you read Psalm 51, wait a minute, there's a lot more there than I realized. There's a whole setting. So the context is crucial. We can't properly interpret until we know the context. So look at the surrounding verses and chapters, even back away to the whole Bible if you need to. Look at what is there. So remember the context. Second thing, second caution here, is consider all Scripture. Now, the reason I say this is you can go through the Bible and you're going to read certain verses that you're going to think, what? What? Huh? I don't understand how that fits together. We need to know the Scripture so that we don't use these obscure passages or verses and go astray with what's being taught. So we need to have a general idea of the Scriptures. And let me just tell you how this happens. If we do not have a general knowledge of the Bible as a whole, and that doesn't mean you know every word and that you can memorize it and quote, just a general knowledge of Scripture. If you do not have that, we can take any verse and make you believe anything we want to. And if you look at your cults, generally speaking, much of their doctrine is built on parts of verses or verses that are obscure. So consider all of Scripture when you're interpreting the Bible. Let me give you an example. John 14. That's where I want to go. John 14 and verse 28. Let me just show you how easy this can happen. You've heard of the Jehovah's Witnesses, okay? They've probably been to your door. And I had built a friendship with one of these gentlemen down south. Gurney was his name. I'd never known anybody named Gurney, but Gurney came to my door on a regular basis, and he usually had his disciple with him, and he would stop by and talk to me. And I actually used him for all he was worth. I used him for a cults class. In this cult class, I had to interview somebody from a cult. I said, well, here's a cult guy coming to my door. Gurney, come in and sit at the dining room table. You mind if I tape this? And so I taped it, and then I ran the notes back later, but Gurney was very kind to me. Anyway, so he comes in, and we were talking about the deity of Christ. Now, we believe he is fully man, fully God. We believe he is God in the flesh. The Scripture backs that up, but the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that. That's one of the major flaws in their one of the flaws in their thinking. Now, you know one of the verses he pointed out to show this to me? Look at John 14, verse 28. Look at the last little bit of the verse. He says, Jesus is speaking, for my Father is greater than I. Well, Jesus said it. Gurney tells me, Jesus said it himself. What are you arguing with? Jesus said it himself that the Father is greater. Obviously, that means Jesus, if he's God at all, is a lesser God, he told me. Now, if you don't have a general idea of Scripture, you're in trouble. If you take, that's not even the whole verse. That's a phrase in the verse. But they've built whole doctrines out of that phrase. So, what is it talking about? Well, you can go back to the context of the chapter and you learn that Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. They're troubled and he says he's comforting them, that he's going to be leaving, but he's sending the comforter. He's trying to prepare them for all of that. Philip, go back to verse 9 of it, chapter 14. Philip, Jesus saith unto him, have I been, verse 8, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father. And it suffices us. So this is the same chapter, mind you. Jesus saith unto him, have I been with you so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? So within the very context there, we have Jesus saying, you know what, I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But we come to verse 28 and it says, my Father is greater than I. So what on earth? Well, we go back to the bigger context. What is the whole context of the book of John? He's trying to prove Jesus Christ, the deity of Jesus Christ, that people might believe on him. Okay, so that doesn't fit with the later, the Jesus is lesser than the Father. And then we can go on from that, going back to the bigger picture of Scripture. Go with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, speaking of this Jesus, Paul says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things that things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible. Whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. What's the first verse of the Bible in the beginning? God created. You can go to Philippians. Go over there with me to Philippians chapter 2. Actually, hold on. Go to Colossians 2 and verse 9. Then we'll go to Philippians 2. Colossians 2, verse 9. For in him, speaking of Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now go to Philippians 2. I'm sorry, going the wrong way. Philippians 2. We just, our missionary mentioned this last week here. We have Jesus Christ here. And look at verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself of no reputation. He is the form of God. He has all the essence and all the attributes and the image of God. He is God. And that's why it's not robbery for him to be equal with God. So we've got, when we back away from Scripture, and we can go on, I've got a bunch of other Scriptures we can look at, but just, you get the idea. We look at this part of a verse and it says, the Father's greater than I. We look back at the context and we say, wait a minute, that doesn't seem to make sense. We go back to the bigger picture of the Scripture and we see over and over how Jesus is talked about as God. Now go to one more. Go to Hebrews chapter 1 with me, if you would. Hebrews chapter 1. In verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Who's speaking there? God is saying to the Son, your God. Seems pretty clear when you back off that Jesus is not lesser. So what in the world is being talked about here? Well, the reality is Jesus submits himself. Remember, he humbles himself, takes on the form of a servant, submits himself to the will of the Father to fulfill this role of reconciling mankind to God. And so in that role as being the Son, he has the same essence, the same character, the same everything as God has, because he is God in the flesh. Yet he submits himself and takes on human form. And in that role, in that nature, it appears the Father, by office, is a higher office. Just as if a father here, you are the same essence, nature, and everything else as your son. But the Father has a greater role. This is just because Jesus has humbled himself. It's not because he's lesser God or lesser nature, lesser essence, or anything like that. But in his role as the Son, he takes on that lesser role. And of course, that's why Philippians 2:9 is so amazing. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Just after all of that humbling that he did, now the Father says, I'm going to exalt him. And he is going to have a name that is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. So he's not lesser, but I'm telling you, if you don't know the bigger picture, we could take that verse and teach you that he's lesser. And that's not the case when you look at the big picture. So remember there, when you're thinking, when your interpretation, consider Scripture as a whole when you do that. Further, when you're doing that, remember that Scripture cannot contradict itself. It has a perfect author that cannot contradict himself. So his word that he has breathed out is not contradictory. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The author of Scripture cannot contradict himself. Why do we caution you with that? Because you may be reading and sometimes and you come across something and you think, well, wait a minute. That seems contradictory to this. One of the best examples I can think of is Ephesians 1. Go to Ephesians 1 real quick, and then we'll go to something else familiar. They're both familiar. Another familiar verse. How about that? Ephesians 1, and then we'll go to Romans. I remember us wrestling with this as we worked through this when we did the study on Ephesians. But look at verse 4. According, and this is talking about God the Father, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, then you look at that verse and you think, what? He's chosen me before the foundation of the world. And that is beyond our comprehension. Then we read Romans 10. Verses that you know that you probably give to people when you're trying to lead them to the Lord. Romans 10 and verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. He goes on there in verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now we look at those two and they seem to be opposites, don't they? God choosing, but man accepting. And John 1:12 tells us, but as many as received him, right? Now, you don't have a contradiction here, but we do have a limited, finite mind. And we have a God that is infinite. You've got to remember that. God some way chooses and at the same time allows you to accept him and allows you to make that decision to follow after him. And I don't understand how that operates. But both are true. They're not contradictory because God is beyond. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And so sometimes you're going to look at things like this and you're going to think they're contradictory. They're not contradictory. The problem is our understanding or our interpretation. It's not the author's fault. It's not that God is contradicting himself. Outside of his nature to be able to do that. So when we come to these difficulties, not contradictions, but difficulties, we have to trust and know that our God does know and he does understand. And it ought to give you a little bit of encouragement that your God is beyond your thinking. If I'm telling you, there's a weak guy standing behind this pulpit, all right? If I could understand all there is about God, there's not a whole lot to that God. But he is beyond our comprehension, so we have to keep that in mind. So remember the context, consider all Scripture, remember that Scripture does not contradict Scripture. Now, back to this idea of remembering all Scripture. Remember not to base doctrine on obscure passages. Remember, I mentioned there just a minute that cult, the Jehovah's Witnesses, are basing, and they use other Scriptures too that they've twisted, but they use these Scriptures to prove that Jesus isn't God. And they're using obscurely and they're contradicting what the rest of Scripture has to say. But this is very important that we keep in mind, again, when you get to an obscure passage that maybe you can't understand, and when we're talking about interpreting Scripture, remember, this was written thousands of years ago. The events took place thousands of years ago. And there might be a cultural barrier and a time barrier and a distance barrier and all those kind of barriers that we have to make it hard to understand. So when you get to something that is difficult, And it's an obscure passage, and it seems to be by itself. Here, I'll give you an example. Go to 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. We talked about this leading up to Easter. And this is one of those ones that every time I read it, I think, what in the world? Where did that come from? But 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 29. Here's an obscure passage. And if we based all of our doctrine on this passage, we may be in trouble. So look at verse 29. It says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? That's a pretty obscure passage. There's nowhere else in the scriptures that talk about us baptizing for the dead. Now, I could look at that and say, well, look at that. Paul said to baptize for the dead. Okay, how many of you know a family member that's died? I'm going to have you come up to the baptistry and we're going to baptize for the dead. I'd be leading you contrary to Scripture, and it'd be heretical. But here's Paul talking about it. Remember the keys, though. He's talking about they that baptize for the dead. He didn't say, I baptize for the dead. He didn't say, you Corinthians baptize for the dead. He's talking about the pagans. They baptize for the dead. And his whole point in that, remember what we were talking about, this, the whole point there is he's proving that they believe that there's a resurrection or they wouldn't do this baptizing of the dead. They believe that there's an afterlife, and so they would do this. But if I just take that one verse and I write my whole doctrine and theology on that verse, I have just gone very far from the intent of the verse. So I'm just trying to give you caution. Don't base your doctrine on that one obscure passage, because you could get into trouble very, very quickly. All right, so remember the context. Consider all Scripture. Remember, Scripture cannot contradict itself. And don't base the doctrine on those obscure passages. And again, let me back up a second. Those obscure passages, when you study, I would encourage you to maybe look into the founding and the beginning of cults. And almost everyone I've ever studied, you will find a moment where there was some revelation from God. And the golden chains dropped down out of heaven, the golden books. And they were this revelation that no one else had ever seen before. And then they take these obscure verses to back up their thinking. And what they do is contradict the whole of Scripture. So be very, very careful. And we'll mention that again as we go forward. So next thing I want you to do is to remember and then caution you to remember to interpret Scripture literally. Okay, one of the authors, I'm basing almost all of this off of two books, one called Living by the Book and one called How to Study Your Bible. The author of Living by the Book says this, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Okay, take your Bible literally until the place where the literal does not make sense and can't make sense. Okay. There is prophetic scripture that's written in a figurative kind of language. There's figurative work in our Bible. Understand that. But you need to take it literally as far as you can. And so with that, when you're studying, please don't be caught up in trying to look for some hidden mystical message. Again, take it literally. Try not to be the first one that has ever discovered this passage. Because usually, if nobody ever has had that thought before, there's a reason. So be very careful. You interpret it literally. Again, there is figurative languages, and we'll get into that more in the days ahead. But let me give you a quick example. Remember Psalm 1. Right, there's the blessed man and then the ungodly man. And he's showing the two directions these two go. Okay, this is to prove that there's figurative language. The blessed man, how does he, he meditates on God's word, he is nourished with God's word, and what is he? He's like a tree planted by the river of water that bringeth forth fruit in his season. Wonderful. Now, if I didn't take that, we know that when we read that, we know he's comparing a blessed man who is meditating on God's word with this strong, nourished tree that is producing fruit as it is designed to do. If I came to you Sunday morning and said, we're going to study Psalm 1 and we're going to discover how we all turn to trees. You study God's word, you're going to become a tree. You would think, what in the world happened to this guy? the medication's causing him to go a little bit nuts. You'd question my sanity because you know it's figurative. So you take it literally until you get to a place where we understand literally the psalmist does not think we're going to turn into trees that produce fruit. But he's going to. But we know figuratively, as we meditate on God's word, we are nourished and we grow and we develop and we're strong and we withstand the winds of and the wind of doctrine, and we understand the things that come and go, the storms of life. We still stay strong because we're deeply rooted in that word we're meditating on. That's figurative. So take it literally until you get can't make sense, and then understand it might be figurative. But again. I'm just warning you, take it literally as much as you can. When it doesn't make sense, when it does make sense, seek no other sense, okay? All right, another one here. Remember in the context, we're considering all Scripture. Remember, Scripture can't contradict itself. Don't base your doctrine on obscure passages. Remember to interpret Scripture literally. And remember to look for the author's intent. Again, this is also in that same vein. When we come to the Scriptures, we are coming to the Scriptures to gain from the Scriptures, not to put into the Scriptures. So the author's intent for that is very, very important. We don't want to make the text say what we want it to say. We want to come to it and say, what does this have to say to me, not me saying to it? Okay? An example of this might be you could go to Judges 6. And Gideon there, you remember Gideon's not quite bold enough to act on what God has asked him to do. And he's looking, he knows he's got to have God's help in this. And so he's looking for God to help him. And what does he do? He puts out the fleece and he asks God for a miracle to show him, to prove to him that's God's plan. Okay? The author's intent there, of course, that's a historical narrative, but the intent there is not when you have to make a decision to put out a fleece and pray for a miracle. Now, we can learn things about decision-making in that, but we've got to be careful. The intent there is to show us what Gideon did and how God worked out that situation. We've got to look for the author's intent. Okay? Another one more, and I'll give you, and then we'll be done. And this one is, lastly, remember to check your conclusions with others. Now, this is going to be controversial to some of you. There needs to be a bit of check and balance with what you're doing when you're interpreting Scripture. Check your conclusions with others who have studied God's Word, who are well-grounded in the faith, maybe authors that have been grounded in the faith and have written and understand. You may look at commentaries or things like that. There's cautions with that, but you're looking for help. Now, some of you are going to say, and I agree with this, by the way, that all I need is the Bible. That's true. But other authors have fought through that text and have come to a conclusion and understand it far more than I will ever. They're going to come at it from an angle or a life experience or something like that I don't come to it from, and I'm going to gain something from it. Now, I will say this, always start with your own study and then check with that. Pastor Hendrickson and he was just nodding, so I thought of this. We were at a preacher's meeting a couple months ago, and he was saying about how he likes to work through the text before he looks at any commentaries, because the commentaries can taint what you think of the text. He's right. Okay, if I read a commentary that says, here's what Gideon's fleece means, then when I read it, I'm thinking, well, this is exactly what that means. I should go through the text and study it for myself first. And then come away. Now, why am I telling you to check with others about things? Again, if I'm coming to a text and I read this text and I come to a conclusion that nobody that is living or in the last 2,000 years has come to that same conclusion, I'm probably wrong. In fact, imagine God has given us Word and preserved it, and we have studied it through all these years. If nobody else came to that conclusion, do you think that God decided that He was going to hold this nugget of truth for Joel Barrick to discover? And in the last 2,000 years, nobody has seen it. Now, you'd think I'm crazy if I tell you that. So make sure that you're studying God's word and then check what you are believing, what you're coming to. Check with the reliable sources. Again, here's my caution there. You need to read people that are strong in the essentials of the faith. You'll never find anybody that thinks exactly like you. But you don't want somebody, for instance, that denies the inerrancy of Scripture. You don't want to read their commentary and say, well, that's what it means. Well, they don't even believe the Scripture is inerrant. You got a problem there, okay? So you've got to be very careful. I'm encouraging you. Check with others. Check with maybe that stronger Christian that you know that studies God's Word and say, listen, I've been reading this passage, and here's what I think. What do you think about it? Now, bounce it off somebody mature that has studied God's Word. I think it was John Godfrey that was with us a few years ago that said, anything new is heresy. Remember that. If you're coming up with something that's off the wall new and nobody's ever seen it, it's probably not true. So check with others as you're doing that. Again, use people that you can trust biblically, that they hold to an inerrancy of Scripture, that they believe the gospel as the Bible presents it, that they hold to doctrines like virgin birth and the resurrection of Christ, things of that nature. Make sure they're people that you can trust. But you can learn a lot that way. But again, that ought to be after you study. All right, so point tonight is study God's Word. Remember the context. When you're interpreting, remember the context. Consider all of Scripture. Remember Scripture can't contradict itself. Remember not to base your doctrine on an obscure passage. Remember to interpret literally. Look for the author's intent. Check your conclusions with others. And I will say back to that last point, again, look at the cults. They all have that experience where they had some revelation nobody else has ever had. And now they base their doctrine on this revelation they supposedly have, but it contradicts God, God's word, that we know is trustworthy. Well, we know God can't contradict himself, so one of the two is not right. So we take God's word on the matter and trust it. So just helps, I hope, that those are helps for you tonight as you interpret the passages. We'll deal more with that next week, and hopefully we'll actually get a passage on the screen and actually go through it and show you how this is done. If I can figure out how to do that, we'll do that next week. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight that we have the opportunity to look to your word. Lord, we thank you that you've given us the ability to know you through your word, and that we have the privilege, really, of excavating your word and just digging and seeing what you have there. And then, Lord, you've given us the ability to reason that we might be able to come to an interpretation. Lord, I pray that we as the people here, that we are very cautious how we do this, that we are careful, that we are rightly dividing the word of truth, that in the end, these interpretations can be applied to our lives and can change us to be more like Jesus Christ. Lord, again, direct what you're trying to do in our lives in this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.